Today, we're starting this new series. We'll be in it the whole month of August. These lies that we tend to believe about what some would purport to be mature spirituality. You notice the word mature is in quotes, which should be a clear indicator that we as Christ followers who are committed to the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God, we find these beliefs, these lies that people are falling into, to be anything but mature. You see, when you talk about something being mature in a Bible sense, it has to do with it being complete and correct, connected to God and righteous. Some people have made a decision that their grown up, their mature ideas about spirituality are somehow more valid than the Word of God Himself. And that is a dangerous place to find oneself. So, to cut to the chase, the big idea over the next several weeks in this series about lies is simply this: truth matters. It absolutely matters, and over these next few weeks, we're going to examine some of these lies that people are falling into today. Often, they are philosophically based. They're moral deceptions, and as we study them, we hope to reveal them, that the Word of God will reveal them for what they are, and that we can offer to you a biblical response, a biblical alternative. Now, I do have to give you warning today, right? Now, we have three people on the preaching team, me, Pastor Paula, Pastor Jonathan, three very different personalities and different backgrounds for how we come at this. The warning I need to give you today as we talk about truth and beliefs and morality and history and living as the church in the world, all of this comes together in a field of study that we refer to as Christian ethics, which is the field I dedicated myself to for many, many years. And so the warning today is, I have no doubt that some of what I'll present to you today will come across as being a little academic, very, very kind of thought processing. But you know what? That's okay. That's okay. Because here's the fact. An important part of being a Christian is being able to both think and act biblically. What's going on in your head will express itself in your behavior. And so it is important to work on this. And the Bible very clearly talks about this as work. Thinking biblically is mental work. That's why the Bible says, study to show thyself approved as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Know the Word of God and how to live into it. Listen to me. Weak, sloppy, lazy thinking is always an embarrassment, but it's especially an embarrassment for the believer who has the Word of God to guide them. Why? Why is that? Because according to the Bible, lazy thinking is dangerous, that because we're involved, folks, in a great spiritual battle for the heart, the soul of mankind. Oh, I understand very clearly. Jesus has already defeated sin and death for the ultimate victory. You don't need to coach me on that. I got that part down. I understand also from the Bible that the church has been entrusted, as it were, with the mission of being witnesses for Jesus to family, friends, neighbors, around the world, to the ends of the earth, as Jesus put it in the Great Commission. But until the end of the earth comes, the church exists, as it were, with a double mission, kind of two sides of a coin. We are called to live in the world, but on the other hand, we're called not to conform to the world. We sometimes refer to this as the church's challenge to be in, but not of. In the world, yes. Of the world, no. This insight is not something I created, not somebody who created as an academician. It's actually from the words of Jesus found in John 17, what is sometimes referred to as the high priestly prayer. It simply means that before Jesus went to the cross, he spent some time praying for the followers of his, not only of that day, but those who would follow forever, and that includes us. And as he prayed for us in John 17, the Son of God, preparing to go to the cross, prays to the Heavenly Father for us. And here's what he says. I have given them, meaning us, your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I, Jesus says, am not of the world. But here's where it gets tricky. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. You're going to stay in the world. But that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So Jesus said, his people, the church, not of this world, but they must live in the world. But if the church is going to flourish while it's living in the world, it must be sanctified by truth, the word of God. So the interesting thing here is that in a very real sense, we as believers in Christ are called, are you ready? We're called to worldliness. See, when I grew up, worldliness was always an insult. But the fact of the matter is, we're called to be in the world, to engage with the world around us. That's what we're trying to do in this series, to say, what is the world saying? And what lies are we falling into if we're not careful from the world? Fully engaged in the world around us while also embracing that second calling, the call to holiness, to be God's people, to be set apart in the world. In, but not of. And here's an important insight from John Stott, who says this. Listen, this is beautiful. Quote, we have, meaning us believers, we have no liberty to respond to one call, that is to be in the world, without the other, not being of the world. He says, indeed, we may neither preserve our holiness by escaping from the world, nor may we sacrifice our holiness by conforming to the world. You get it? He says, don't use a Christian excuse to get away from either responsibility or to fall into either extreme. We may not sacrifice our holiness by conforming. Everybody say, See, this is a deep thought. You need to chew on it a little bit. This is a deep biblical teaching for a faithful church. What Stott is saying is escapism spiritually. Some people refer to it as withdrawal. Anybody ever heard of the Amish? Right? There's a withdrawal from the world of this day into the world of the 1800s, but I can't figure out why that's better, but that's what kind of their take. An agricultural, but they're withdrawing. That's wrong, according to what we're thinking here. John Stott says, we don't have a right to disengage from the world. On the other hand, it's conformity. Just give in to the world. Do whatever the world tells us. Just cut off all your moorings of the gospel ship and just float down the river of culture and time and just do whatever it says. That's conformity to the world. Stott says we don't have the freedom to choose either of those options. Those are the extremes, brothers and sisters. You don't just give in to either one of those things. Instead, we should be living, and I love this, is from an Anglican, folks. Just write this down, because I don't quote from Anglicans too often. But an Anglican scholar by the name of Vidler, he said, we need to live with holy worldliness. You got to love that phrase. Holy worldliness. It is a wild and bold term to think about what we are called to be and how we are called to live. We are called to holy worldliness. Dedicated to God, but living in the world, in it, but not of it. So how does that work for us today, right? I mean, well, we all recognize that as long as we live in this world, we are subject to cultural pressures. Would you agree with that? I mean, that's just, you live in this world, the pressures are existing, they're around you. So between these two temptations of withdrawing from culture or conforming to culture, what is the modern church's response more often than not? Well, it's not withdrawal. Most of the time, we just conform. We just kind of go along and do what the world says we should do. We call that accommodation, giving in to the prevailing culture. And if you have not noticed, brothers and sisters, The world regularly wants the church to surrender its commitment to living the Jesus way according to the Word of God. But if we do that, we compromise our integrity, we completely blunt our testimony, and we suffocate our spiritual life because we don't live for culture, we live for Jesus. So beware. And some of you are thinking, well, now he's starting to say that academic thing he was starting to talk about earlier. That's where he is right now. No. I am not rambling about some minor point of theology about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Folks, what we're talking about, living distinctly as God's people in a confused world, this is a fundamental theme found in every one of the major four sections of Scripture. What are those four sections? The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Law, and then the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament, and then the Gospels of Jesus Christ, and then the letters and writings of the New Testament. Those are your four major sections, and guess what? All four of them deal with living faithfully for God in the midst of a world, a culture that is not moving Godward. I want you to listen to some of these, because this runs from Genesis to Revelation. Those of you who said, Pastor, you don't always preach all the books of the Bible. Okay, let's just cover them all in one shot here. Let's get Genesis to Revelation, and we'll take the big picture. Ezekiel 11, verse 12 says this, "You have not followed my decrees." What are the decrees? The Pentateuch, the teaching of the law, right? The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, including Moses going up on the mountain and getting the ten, all that's the law. He says, "You have not followed my decrees. You've not kept my laws, but you have conformed to the standards of the nations around you." In other words, the modern church giving in to cultural peer pressure is nothing new. The people of God have wrestled with this from the very beginning, according to Ezekiel. God is complaining to his people. He's lodging the warning that the people of God were conforming to the world. You see a similar thing in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 15. Here's what it says. "They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do." How simple does it get? It's clear as a bell. Well, okay, what about Jesus? What about the Gospels? Well, here's what he said in Matthew 6, 8. He says, "Do not be like them." Do not be like the world. It's as simple as it gets. Paul, Romans 12, 1, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." The way we think affects the way we live. And from Genesis to Revelation, we are warned about this. It's in Revelation that we find that phrase from the Laodicean church. You know, you think you have need of nothing. See? This is the warning from the Word of God. Be careful about being conformed to this world. Now, brothers and sisters, beloved ones of God, this is the radical biblical call to nonconformity to the surrounding culture. And what we need to ask ourselves these days, in 2021, in the years that are ahead for us, what are the pressures of our culture to which we are forbidden to conform? What are the things that we should see the greatest threats as being? What are the things we should be most warned about? From what do we need to be on guard? What's the big lie which cannot go unchallenged? And that's what we're going to look at today, because today's message, this first great challenge of the lies we believe, I think will shape the answers to the other questions and issues we're going to look at in the weeks ahead. Questions about living faithfully for Christ while we live in the world, but we are not of the world. And the challenge that undergirds them all, that runs the whole gamut of the questions we'll face, is simply this. What is truth? Is truth relative or absolute? Is there any such thing as universal truth? Objective truth? Can any group or individual or religion claim to possess the truth? And why would we even care? Because who really sits around in their living room and says, today I want to answer the question for myself, what is truth? But in truth, most of us are doing that every day in many of the decisions we are making. We just don't understand all the foundational work that has been laid underneath them. This is the critical question, frankly, for life. And the popular view today in 2021, for those of you who are philosophers out there, this is what would be called the postmodern view. The view of almost everyone you would meet out in the street would be a postmodern view that truth is relative. Truth is not something fixed and settled and lasting and eternal. It's pretty much constantly in flux. And here's how it usually gets stated in our world today. You know, we all just need to find the truth for ourselves. Don't we all just need to find our own truth? Everybody has their own truth. That's your perspective. This is my perspective. Now, the reason that's a problem, biblical Christianity is built on the premise that truth is absolute, that the teachings of the Bible are universal because they are the eternal word of God. And the notion that truth is relative presents one of the most significant challenges facing God's people today. I want you to listen to these statistics for just a minute. A survey pre-pandemic, I'll grant you that, but it was a survey of the American public. 66% agreed with the statement, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Now, here's the funny part for those of you who've studied logic, right? There is no such thing as absolute truth. What was just stated? An absolute truth. There absolutely is no such thing as absolute truth. It's on the face of it. We call it prima facie. It's obvious that it's wrong, but we don't think it through. We think, oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's no such thing as absolute truth. It's just an absolute truth statement by itself. It happens to be a false one. Here's another troubling statistic. Amongst young folks, 70% believe that there was no such thing as absolute truth and that two people could define truth in conflicting ways and both still be correct. Wow. Oh, I'm not done yet, because recent religious research, so some of you may have participated in this study a couple years ago, 53% of adults in church agreed with the statement, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Right now in our spirits and souls, we should be looking up to heaven saying, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. Forgive me when I've fallen into that. Because there is, according to the Word of God, an absolute truth. But when adults and young people in church don't believe in an objective standard of truth, we're in trouble. And the significance of falling for this lie of relativism, that's what it's called, truth is relative, it cannot be overstated, the risk of this, because the one who gave his life for us, Jesus, the one who established his church, the one who established the body of Christ across the ages, of which we are all a part as followers of Christ, here's what he said. Several different statements. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Truth. John 17, he said, sanctify them, my people, by the truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus believed in absolute truth. And for 2 millennia plus now, the church has been entrusted with the truth about Jesus as revealed in the Bible, in the Scriptures. And we are commanded in various places in the New Testament to know the truth, to live the truth, to teach the truth, to be a guardian and a protector of truth. As a matter of fact, you want to know how we're to live? In 3 John, the little letter, 3 John chapter 1, verse 3, here's what the apostle declared. He said, I was overjoyed when the brothers came and testified about your devotion to the truth in which you continue to walk. You live in truth or you don't. And he was blessing the church to which he was writing to say, I'm so glad to get this report that you are not just believing the truth, you are living in the truth, in the world, but not of the world. Wow. That's our calling, brothers and sisters, as God's people, even in 2021. And let me just be clear about something, because I know some people will say, but what about? But what about? But what about? You claim to have the truth, but what about? But what about? And we'll hear about crusades, and we'll hear about fallen preachers, and we'll hear about all kinds of... Listen, neither the failures of religious leaders nor the distortion of the truth for selfish ends by particular subgroups of Christianity or religion can change the assignment the church has to be in the world and not of the world and to live according to the truth. The attacks by various secular and anti-God and anti-Christian forces, they cannot be ignored. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot sit quietly in its church buildings and cathedrals while allowing people to dig away at the foundations of the church which has been established, to be dismantled by relativism and say, well, we understand you say you're built on the truth, on the Word of God, on Jesus, but there's no such thing as truth. When you fall for that lie, thinking you're smarter, you're more mature, you've outgrown that old-style religion, it's very dangerous. It's very important that Christians today, and I mean us-ins, right? We need to understand the nature of truth. We need to reject the lie of relativist thinking that wants to kind of swallow us up. And we need to ask ourselves, how did we get here? Well, it had to be from the 60s. Right? Everything that went wrong in the 60s. No, that's not where it went wrong. So let's kind of lay the foundation work. You ready for a little history lesson? Everybody says, love history. Come on, give me a little love. Come on, give me a little support here. All right. So let's start by remembering the good old days. And no, I do not mean the 1950s. I want to talk about 250 years ago. If you're thinking, oh yeah, that kind of coincides with the founding of the United States, that's true, but actually it's not about us. It goes back more to Europe, the largely Western European leaders of the Enlightenment. You heard of that one? Remember that from history class? All right, so the Enlightenment, that was a huge movement of people led philosophically by the belief with a boundless confidence in the power of human reason and its ability, usually through science, which was being kind of rediscovered, mathematics were being expanded, all this stuff is going on. And when you have truth that mankind is discovering, you know what becomes less important? Any kind of truth revelation from God, any type of eternal, because we're found. And so just help me, there was some document we wrote here. I can't remember what exactly it was in America, but it starts like this. We hold these truths to be, oh, self-evident. Oh, self-evident to who? Oh, any rational man or woman. This is humanism, right? This is where you begin to understand. They didn't mean that. I'm not trying to tear down the documents. I'm not trying to poke fun of our history. I'm simply saying you can see the Enlightenment in the leaders who helped found the nation in which we live today. Self-evident logic and thinking we can find the answers and we can find the truth. Now, that sounds really, really good until you come to today. Here we are in the 21st century, and the intellectual triumphalism of the Enlightenment is now what we would call history. And I mean history not just in the fact that it happened a long time ago, but it's history in the sense that it's mostly gone as a philosophy. The idea that intellectual superiority, intellectual achievement of man helps us find all truth and all unchanging truth. Listen, according to the way we think today, which we call postmodernism, the only thing we can be sure about is Absolutely nothing. You can't be sure about anything because there is no such thing as objective, unchanging, eternal truth. The only truth is what seems to be true to you or to me. Is it sounding like you've heard this in our culture? What I believe, what I think. We all have to find our own truth. And there's no fixed truth. There's not meaning. There's no purpose in existence. All we have is a plurality of subjective, culturally conditioned opinions, way too much influence from white European males, and we have no way to judge between them. Now, let me help again, okay? I know this is a little academic, but I need you to think this through because this is important for us as a church. The correct title for this aspect of postmodern thinking is called pluralism, more than one way, right? Pluralism, which does not just affirm the obvious fact that in our world we have a plurality, a number, a variety, a diversity of cultures to be recognized and honored and respected and celebrated. If you say, wait a minute, that sounds kind of like us. It is kind of like us. It's what we call multiculturalism. We say it does pathways, not one pathway. People come from all kinds of backgrounds. People have all kinds of learnings. People have all kinds of aspects of insight in music and language and thinking and philosophy, and we can learn from each other. That's multiculturalism. Pluralism goes one step further to how you think. And pluralism says this: not only must you accept the other cultures, but you must accept the fact that all ideas are equally valid and true, including religious ideas. So, I mean, you just go to the absurd, to the sublime, right? So if you encounter some people who believe we live on a flat earth, if you really respect their culture, you can't correct them. You have to let them think there's a flat earth. And you might think I'm being silly, but it's not many steps away from that to where we are with some truths today, including the pluralistic idea that no religion can claim the truth. So, pluralism, not the same thing as multiculturalism. It goes far beyond what multiculturalism is about. You have to affirm every religion, every ideology as being equally valid. So, you see, why does this impact us as a church? Think this through with me, brothers and sisters. What pluralism basically says is you need to give up your arrogant idea that there is one way, that you should try to convert anybody, much less should you try to convert everybody. Oh, wait a minute, but that's exactly what Jesus told us to do. So who are we going to listen to? We're going to listen to the world, we're going to listen to Jesus. This is where you see the difference. Pluralism, Christianity, biblical Christianity, it's two different things. See? To those who have embraced pluralism, there's nothing more obnoxious and irritating than a bunch of Christians who want to claim the uniqueness of Christ and the concept of world missions and world evangelization. And folks, we should not be overly surprised by this. The Bible has always warned against a spirit of the age. And the age of our world today is a spirit of syncretism, bringing every crazy idea together. You know, your idea is valid, this idea, let's just bring them all together. That's syncretism, mixing ideas and beliefs, and pluralism. Every idea is equally valid. And this claim to supremacy by pluralism is especially dangerous for spiritual matters, because the Church of Jesus Christ is called to be a community of truth. And if there is no truth, that's a big problem. So how should we as Christians, and this is what I want you to really be thinking about in these coming weeks, how should Christians respond to today's pluralistic mood? And it may surprise you, but I'm going to use the H word, humility. With humility, with no sense of personal superiority, no sense of spiritual arrogance, We must humbly, nonetheless, maintain that there is such a thing as objective truth because Jesus said so. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. I am the truth. Thy word is truth. May they live and walk in truth. God has revealed himself to the world. Let's think about it, right? Not only in the general revelation of creation, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. You can see God in the trees. You can see God in the oceans and see God in nature. That's true, but that's just general revelation. The Bible goes on and says there is no higher revelation. Chapter 11, right? You might say, oh, the word of God, but you get to the end of the chapters of Hebrews, the middle chapters of Hebrews, and he says, look, the greatest revelation that's ever been given, Jesus himself, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son, who is the living Word of God, who became a historical human being, who declared that he is the only way to the Father. The Word itself declares that salvation can only be found in Christ alone. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. This is what the book of Acts tells us. Jesus is the rock, the foundation on which the church is built. And brothers and sisters, even you and I, we might think that we get to vote on what kind of church we are and all that kind of thing. The church has no liberty to tamper with the foundation that Jesus has already laid. Now, that's not our place. The student is not above the master. The church is not above the Lord of the church. Jesus is the rock. The church is called to proclaim the truth without fear and without favor to the world. And so the existence of truth, revealed truth, objective truth, accessible truth to all is fundamental to the mission and life of the church. Let me walk you back again through a little more history. The church, when you think about it, the people of God, that's built upon a foundation that started again in Genesis, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It moves on through the prophets. It moves on through the people of Israel. It comes to the apostles, through Jesus and his apostles, and then given to the church. It is a community constructed on the truth. But hear me, listen carefully. Truth was not discovered or created by the Hebrew people, nor is truth created by the church. It is given to his people by God himself. And we are expected to live in conformity to the truth of God. Now, I want to be clear, and I'm getting near the end here, so I want to be clear with a few disclaimers here at the end. We at Pathways, and in the coming weeks, you're wondering what's going to be our attitude. We are not claiming that any single expression of Christianity in any single denominational form has gotten everything right. Everything is correct. And I'll throw Baptist in there, but I'll also say not Catholic, not Orthodox, not Protestant, Reformed, Pentecostal, whatever. We are not arguing today nor in the weeks ahead that there's a perfection to be found in any local church. We used to tell people here, if you're looking for the perfect church, we don't know where to point you. We can only tell you this ain't it because we're not perfect. All right? And we would affirm here in our multiculturalism that the church can look a little different from North America to Latin America to Asia to Africa to look at Western Christianity, but we're not saying that any of those forms are all completely correct and true. We need to learn from each other. We are the body of Christ together. Our claims about perfection and uniqueness center in one place. Actually, shall we say it this way? In one person, Jesus the Christ. Christ alone. And what is this uniqueness of Jesus? I know what the time it is, so we don't have time to go through the whole thing this morning, everything that's unique about Jesus. But if you're a note taker, if you're online with the YouVersion notes, you'll notice I listed three things. The first one is his incarnation. When Jesus of Nazareth was born, came to earth, lived among us. What we have is he is the one and only God-man, fully God, fully human, fully divine. There is nothing approaching this claim of Jesus in any other religion. This is unique to Jesus. We sang it a little bit earlier, from a throne to a cradle in the dirt. It's difficult to wrap our minds around, but we know the incarnation is true. The second thing that makes Jesus so unique is the atonement. Sometimes we jokingly call it the at-one-ment. How did God make us back together at one with himself when we had gotten so far away from God? How did he do that? Through the atonement. The gospel of Jesus Christ claims that God took the initiative in and through Jesus Christ to identify himself, not only in the incarnation of being born like us, but to identify himself with us as human beings. He took our human nature, yes, in his birth, but he also took our sin, our guilt, our condemnation upon himself at the cross in his death. So he shows us how to live, and he died in our place. This is the truth the New Testament obliges us to declare. And somehow, on the cross, both God's love and God's justice were satisfied. Amazingly, God, who had never sinned, paid the penalty for our sin all by himself, making our salvation possible. Brothers and sisters, listen. Without condoning our sin or compromising his holiness. This is the amazing thing. This is the work of God, the atonement. This is so different from humankind. Oh, we can do this for ourselves. I can figure it out. I can figure out my own truth. No, it's not possible without the work of Jesus Christ. Vivekananda was considered a great Hindu reformer. He said in a notable speech in Chicago these words. He said, "It's a sin to call man a sinner. You are not sinners. You are children of God. You are angels." What is his message? His message was, in other words, you have no need of salvation. You can provide your own salvation without the need for any Savior to come to our rescue. For a different perspective, Judaism recognized that if a sinner repented and stumbled home to God, that God would receive and forgive such a person. But it doesn't really declare any expected initiative on God's part. So you see two different ways of dealing with atonement. There's a third way. Jesus told the story about the prodigal son and the Holy Father who ran out. The loving Father who ran out to welcome and bless his lost son. Jesus taught that the good shepherd, and he was speaking about himself, goes out into the wilderness to seek and to save those who are lost, even the one leaving the 99 who are safe and secure behind, and not taking concern at the risk to himself as the great shepherd. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." We are called friends of God. We had a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. That is the atonement. And then the third and final thing that makes Jesus so unique is his resurrection. And I want to be clear, brothers and sisters, when we affirm that Jesus lives, we are not merely meaning that his personality lives, like Che Guevara lives, or if you're a Tolkien fan, Frodo lives. It's far beyond that. We're not talking about just his influence. We mean that Jesus was raised from the dead in a resurrected body so that death was defeated. Jesus' resurrection body will never again know death. And so sometimes people will say, wait a minute, what about Lazarus? Lazarus was resuscitated. You know what C.S. Lewis once said? He said he felt really sorry for Lazarus because he had to die a second time. He actually wrote a poem from the martyr Stephen to Lazarus talking about what it is to have to go through that again. But not Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead and was transformed never to die again. And there is no other faith, there is no other religion that makes a claim comparable to this. They look back to their founders, they celebrate their teachings, but Christians see Jesus as so much more than a dead teacher of the past. He's our living, resurrected Lord. He is available and accessible to all who come to him. That's why we started today's service. Come to the altar. His arms are open wide. We desire to live in the power of the resurrection. I want to invite the praise team to come up because they're going to close us in a benediction song in a moment. Pastor Paul is going to pray for us. But I want to close with this word to you today about truth. This is the utterly unique truth, is that only in Jesus of Nazareth did God himself become human in his birth. Only in Jesus did God bear our sin in his death. And only in Jesus did he triumph over death through his resurrection. Jesus alone is able, qualified, and willing to save us. He has no rival. He has no equal. There are no other gods before him. He is the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And John 8:36, that was read to us this morning, the closing word I give to you, and if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. That is the absolute truth. And all God's people agreed and said, amen.